about that. Why is the exchange involved? We're protective of our information and our personnel, sir. Suicide is impossible, you know, Buck said. Do I? If you're his supervisor, you know. There have been countless suicides since the disappearances, sir. Buck was shaking his head as if Nigel could see him from across the Atlantic. Dirk didn't kill himself, and you know it. Sir, I can appreciate your sentiments, but I don't know any more than you did what was in Mr. Burton's mind. I was partial to him, but I would not be in a position to question the conclusion of the medical examiner. Buck slammed the phone down and marched into Steve Plank's office. He told Steve what he had heard. That's terrible, Steve said. I have a contact in Scotland Yard who knows Dirk, but I don't dare talk to him about it by phone. Can I have Marge book me on the next flight to London? I'll be back in time for all these summits, but I've got to go. If you can get a flight, I don't know that JFK is even open yet. How about LaGuardia? Ask Marge. You know Carpathia will be here tomorrow. You said yourself he was small potatoes. Maybe he'll still be here when I get back. Rayford Steele hadn't been able to talk his grieving daughter into leaving the house. Chloe had spent hours in her little brother's room and then in her parents' bedroom, picking through their personal effects to add to the boxes of memories her father had put together. Rayford felt so bad for her. He had secretly hoped she would be of comfort to him. He knew she would be eventually, but for now she needed time to face her own loss. Once she had cried herself out, she was ready to talk. And after she had reminisced to the point where Rayford didn't know if his heart could take any more, she finally changed the subject to the phenomenon of the disappearances themselves. Daddy, in California, they're actually buying into the space invasion theory. You're kidding. No. Maybe it's because you were always so practical and skeptical about all that tabloid newspaper stuff, but I just can't get into it. I mean, it has to be something supernatural or otherworldly, but... But what? But it just seems that if some alien life force was capable of doing this, they would also be capable of communicating to us. Wouldn't they want to take over now, or demand ransom, or get us to do something for them? Who, Martians? Daddy, I'm not saying I believe it. I'm saying I don't. But doesn't my reasoning make sense? You don't have to convince me. I admit I wouldn't have dreamed any of this possible a week ago, but my logic has been stretched to the breaking point. Rayford hoped Chloe would ask his theory. He didn't want to start right in on a religious theme. She had always been antagonistic about that, having stopped going to church in high school when both he and Irene gave up fighting with her over it. She was a good kid, never in trouble. She made grades good enough to get her a partial academic scholarship, and though she occasionally stayed out too late and went through a boy-crazy period in high school, they had never had to bail her out of jail, and there was never any evidence of drug use. He didn't take that lightly. Rayford and Irene knew Chloe had come home from more than one party drunk enough to spend the night vomiting. The first time he and Irene chose to ignore it, to act as if it didn't happen. They believed she was level-headed enough to know better the next time. When the next time came, Rayford had a chat with her.
I know. Okay, Dad? You don't need to start in on me.
I'm not starting in on you. I want to make sure you know enough not to drive if you drink too much.
Of course I do.
And you know how stupid and dangerous it is to drink too much.
I thought you weren't starting in on me.
Just tell me you know.
I think I already said that.
He had shaken his head and said nothing.
Daddy, don't give up on me. Go ahead, give me both barrels, prove you care.
Don't make fun of me, he had said. Someday you're going to have a child and you won't know what to say or do either. When you love somebody with all your heart and all you care about is her welfare... Rayford hadn't been able to continue. For the first time in his adult life, he had choked up. It had never happened during his arguments with Irene. He had always been too defensive, concerned too much about making his point to think about how much he cared for her. But with Chloe, he really wanted to say the right thing, to protect her from herself. He wanted her to know how much he loved her, and it was coming out all wrong. It was as if he were punishing, lecturing, reprimanding, condescending. That had caused him to break. Though he hadn't planned it, that involuntary show of emotion got through to Chloe. For months she had been drifting from him, from both her parents. She had been sullen, cold, independent, sarcastic, challenging. He knew it was all part of growing up and becoming one's own person, but it was a painful, scary time. As he bit his lip and breathed deeply, hoping to regain composure and not embarrass himself, Chloe had come to him and wrapped her arms around his neck, just as she had as a little girl. "Oh, Daddy, don't cry," she had said. "I know you love me. I know you care. Don't worry about me. I learned my lesson, and I won't be stupid again, I promise." He had dissolved into tears, and so had she. They had bonded as never before. He didn't recall ever having to discipline her again, and though she hadn't come back to church, he had started to drift by then himself. They had become buddies, and she was growing up to be just like him. Irene had kidded him that their children each had their own favorite parent. Now, just days after Irene and Raimi had disappeared, Rayford hoped the relationship that had really begun with an emotional moment when Chloe was in high school would blossom so they could talk. What was more important than what had happened? He knew now what her crazy college friends and the typical Californian believed. What else was new? He always generalized that people on the West Coast afforded the tabloids the same weight Midwesterners gave the Chicago Tribune or even the New York Times. Late in the day Friday, Rayford and Chloe reluctantly agreed they should eat, and they worked together in the kitchen rustling up a healthy mixture of fruits and vegetables. There was something calming and healing about working with her in silence. It was painful on the one hand because anything domestic reminded him of Irene, and when they sat to eat, they automatically sat in their customary spots at either end of the table, which made the other two open spots that much more conspicuous. Rayford noticed Chloe clouding up again, and he knew she was feeling what he was. It hadn't been that many years since they had enjoyed 3 or 4 meals a week together as a family. Irene had always sat on his left, Raimi on his right, and Chloe directly across. The emptiness and the silence were jarring. Rayford was ravenous and finished a huge salad. Chloe stopped eating soon after she had begun and wept silently, her head down, tears falling in her lap. Her father took her hand and she rose and sat in his lap, hiding her face and sobbing. His heart aching for her, Rayford rocked her until she was silent.
"Where are they?"
she whined at last. "You want to know where I think they are?" he said. "Do you really want to know?"
"Of course."
"I believe they are in heaven."
"Oh, Daddy."
"There were some religious nuts at school who were saying that, but if they knew so much about it, how come they didn't go?" "Maybe they realized they had been wrong and had missed their opportunity."
"You think that's what we've done?"
Chloe said, returning to her chair. "I'm afraid so." "Didn't your mother tell you she believed that Jesus could come back someday and take his people directly to heaven before they died?"
"Sure, but she was always more religious than the rest of us. I thought she was just getting a little carried away."
"Good choice of words."
"Hmm?"
"She got carried away, Chloe. Raimi, too."
"You don't really believe that, do you?"
"I do."
"That's about as crazy as the Martian invasion theory."
Rayford felt defensive. "So what's your theory?" Chloe began to clear the table and spoke with her back to him.
"I'm honest enough to admit I don't know."
"So now I'm not being honest?" Chloe turned to face him, sympathy on her face.
"Don't you see, Dad? You've gravitated to the least painful possibility." If we were voting, my first choice would be that my mom and my little brother are in heaven with God, sitting on clouds, playing their harps.
So I'm deluding myself. Is that what you're saying?
Daddy, I don't fault you, but you have to admit this is pretty far-fetched.
Now Rayford was angry. What's more far-fetched than people disappearing right out of their clothes? Who else could have done that? Years ago, we'd have blamed it on the Soviets, said they had developed some super new technology, some death ray that affected only human flesh and bone. But there's no Soviet threat anymore, and the Russians lost people, too. And how did this whatever it was, how did it choose who to take and who to leave?
You're saying the only logical explanation is God, that he took his own and left the rest of us?
That's what I'm saying.
I don't want to hear this.
Chloe, our own family, is a perfect picture of what happened. If what I'm saying is right, the logical two people are gone, and the logical two were left. You think I'm that much of a sinner? Chloe, listen. Whatever you are, I am. I'm not judging you. If I'm right about this, we missed something. I always called myself a Christian, mostly because I was raised that way and I wasn't Jewish.
Now you're saying you're not a Christian?
Chloe, I think the Christians are gone.
So I'm not a Christian either?
You're my daughter and the only other member of my family still left. I love you more than anything on earth. But if the Christians are gone and everyone else is left, I don't think anyone is a Christian.
Some kind of a super Christian, you mean?
Yeah, a true Christian. Apparently those who were taken were recognized by God as truly His. How else can I say it?
Daddy, what does this make God? Some sick, sadistic dictator?
Careful, honey. You think I'm wrong, but what if I'm right?
Then God is spiteful, hateful, mean. Who wants to go to heaven with a God like that?
If that's where your mom and Raimi are, that's where I want to be.
I want to be with them too, Daddy. But tell me how this fits with a loving, merciful God. When I went to church, I got tired of hearing how loving God is. He never answered my prayers, and I never felt like He knew me or cared about me. Now you're saying I was right. He didn't. I didn't qualify, so I got left behind?
You'd better hope you're not right. But if I'm not right, who is right, Chloe? Where are they? Where is everybody?
See? You've latched on to this heaven thing because it makes you feel better. But it makes me feel worse. I don't buy it. I don't even want to consider it.
Rayford dropped the subject and went to watch television. Limited regular programming had resumed, but he was still able to find continuing news coverage. He was struck by the unusual name of the new Romanian president he had recently read about, Carpathia. He was scheduled to arrive at LaGuardia in New York on Saturday and hold a press conference Monday morning before addressing the United Nations. So LaGuardia was open. That was where Rayford was supposed to fly later that evening with an oversold flight. He called Pan Continental at O'Hare.
"Glad you called," a supervisor said. "I was about to call you. Is your 757 rating up to date?"
"No. I used to fly them regularly, but I prefer the 747 and haven't been rated this year on the 57.
"That's all we're flying east this weekend. We'll have to get somebody else, and you need to get rated soon, just so we have flexibility."
"Duly noted. What's next for me?"
"You want a Monday run to Atlanta and back the same day?"
"On a 47.
"Sounds perfect.
Can you tell me if there'll be room on that flight?"
"Four?
"A family member. Let me check."
Rayford heard the computer keys and the distracted voice.
"While I'm checking, we got a request from a crew member to be assigned to your next flight, only I think she was thinking you'd be going on that run tonight, Logan to JFK and back."
"Who? Hattie Durham?"
"Let me see. Right."
"So is she assigned to Boston and New York?"
"Uh-huh."
"And I'm not, so that question is moot, right?"
"I guess so.
You got any leanings one way or the other?
I'm sorry.
She's gonna ask again, is my guess.
You have any objection to her being assigned to one of your upcoming flights?
Well, it won't be Atlanta, right? That's too soon.
Right.
Rayford sighed.
No objections, I guess.
No, wait. Let's just let it happen if it happens.
I'm not following you, Captain.
I'm just saying if she gets assigned in the normal course, I have no objection. But let's not go through any gymnastics to make it happen.
Gotcha.
And your flight to Atlanta looks like it could handle your freebie.
Name?
Chloe Steele.
I'll put her in first class, but if they sell out, you know I've got to bump her back.
When Rayford got off the phone, Chloe drifted into the room.
I'm not flying tonight, he said.
Is that good news or bad news?
I'm relieved. I get to spend more time with you.
After the way I talked to you,
I figured you'd want me out of sight and out of mind.
Chloe, we can talk frankly to each other. You're my family. I hate to think of being away from you at all.
I've got a down-and-back flight to Atlanta Monday and have you booked in first class if you want to go.
Sure.
And I only wish you hadn't said one thing.
Which?
That you don't even want to consider my theory.
You've always liked my theories.
I don't mind your saying you don't buy it. I don't know enough to articulate it in a way that makes any sense. But your mother talked about this. Once she even warned me that if I didn't know for sure I'd be going if Christ returned for his people, I shouldn't be flip about it.
But you were?
I sure was, but never again.
Well, Daddy, I'm not being flip about it. I just can't accept it, that's all.
That's fair. But don't say you won't even consider it.
Well, did you consider the Space Invaders theory?
As a matter of fact, I did.
You're kidding.
I considered everything. This was so far beyond human experience, what were we supposed to think?
Okay, so if I take back that I won't even consider it, what does that mean?
We become religious fanatics all of a sudden, start going to church?
What?
And who says it's not too late? If you're right, maybe we missed our chance forever.
That's what we have to find out, don't you think?
Let's check this out, see if there's anything to it. If there is, we should want nothing more than to know if there's still a chance we can be with Mom and Raimi again someday.
Chloe sat shaking her head. Gee, Dad, I don't know.
Listen, I called the church your mom was going to.
Oh, brother.
He told her about the recording and the offer of the tape.
Dad, a tape for those left behind? Please.
You're coming at this as a skeptic, so sure it sounds ridiculous to you. I see no other logical explanation, so I can't wait to hear the tape.
You're desperate.
Of course I am, aren't you?
I'm miserable and scared, but I'm not so desperate that I'm going to lose my faculties. Oh, Daddy, I'm sorry. Don't look at me like that. I don't blame you for checking this out. Go ahead and don't worry about me.
Will you go with me?
I'd rather not, but if you want me to,
you can wait in the car.
It's not that. I'm not afraid of meeting someone I disagree with.
We'll go over there tomorrow, Rayford said, disappointed in her reaction, but no less determined to follow through for her sake as much as his. If he was right, he did not want to fail his own daughter.
Chapter 10. Cameron Williams convinced himself he should not call his and Dirk Burton's mutual friend at Scotland Yard before leaving New York. With communications as difficult as they had been for days, and after the strange conversation with Dirk's supervisor, Buck didn't want to risk someone listening in. The last thing he wanted was to compromise his Scotland Yard contact's integrity. Buck took both his real and his phony passport and visa, a customary safety precaution, caught a late flight to London out of LaGuardia Friday night, and arrived at Heathrow Saturday morning. He checked into the Tavistock Hotel and slept until mid-afternoon. Then he set out to find the truth about Dirk's death. He started by calling Scotland Yard and asking for his friend Alan Tompkins, a mid-level operative. They were almost the same age, and Tompkins was a thin, dark-haired, and slightly rumpled investigator Buck had interviewed for a story on British terrorism. They had taken to each other and even enjoyed an evening at a pub with Dirk. Dirk, Alan, and Buck had become pals, and whenever Buck visited, the three got together. Now, by phone, he tried to communicate to Tompkins in such a way that Alan would catch on quickly and not give away that they were friends, in case the line was tapped. "Mr. Tompkins, you don't know me, but my name is Cameron Williams of Global Weekly." Before Alan could laugh and greet his friend, Buck quickly continued. "I'm here in London to do a story preliminary to the International Monetary Conference at the United Nations." Alan sounded suddenly serious. "How can I help you, sir? What does that have to do with Scotland Yard?" "I'm having trouble locating my interview subject, and I suspect foul play."
"And your subject?"
"His name is Burton, Dirk Burton. He works at the exchange."
"Let me do some checking, and I'll call you back."
A few minutes later, Buck's phone rang.
"Yes, Tompkins from the Yard. I wonder if you would be so kind as to come in and see me."
Early on Saturday morning in Mount Prospect, Illinois, Rayford Steele phoned the New Hope Village Church again. This time a man answered the phone. Rayford introduced himself as the husband of a former parishioner.
"I know you, sir," the man said. "We've met. I'm Bruce Barnes, the visitation pastor."
"Oh, yes, hi."
"By former parishioner, I assume you're telling me that Irene is no longer with us?"
"That's right. And our son. Ray Jr., wasn't it?"
"Right."
"You also had an older daughter, did you not? A non-attender?"
"Chloe. And she?"
"Is here with me."
"I was wondering what you all make of this. How many people have disappeared? Are you still meeting? That kind of thing. I know you have a service on Sundays and that you're offering this tape."
"Well, you know just about everything then, Mr. Steele. Nearly every member and regular attender of this church is gone. I am the only person on the staff who remains. I've asked a few women to help out in the office. I have no idea how many will show up Sunday, but it would be a privilege to see you again."
"I'm very interested in that tape."
"I'd be happy to give you one in advance. It's what I will be discussing Sunday morning."
"I don't know how to ask this, Mr. Barnes. Bruce."
"Bruce. You'll be teaching or preaching or what?"
"Discussing."
"I'll be playing the tape for any who haven't heard it, and then we'll discuss it. But how do you account for the fact that you are still here?"
"Mr. Steele, there is only one explanation for that, and I would prefer to discuss it with you in person. If I know when you might come by for the tape, I'll be sure to be here."
Rayford told him he and perhaps Chloe would come by that afternoon. Alan Tompkins waited just inside the vestibule at Scotland Yard. When Buck arrived, Alan formally shook his hand and led him to a rundown compact, which he drove quickly to a dark pub a few miles away.
"Let's not talk till we get there," Alan said, continually checking his mirrors. "I need to concentrate."
Buck had never seen his friend so agitated and, yes, scared. The pair took pints of dark ale to a booth in a secluded corner, but Alan never touched his. Buck, who hadn't eaten since the flight, switched his empty mug for Alan's full one and downed it, too. When the waitress came for the mugs, Buck ordered a sandwich. Alan declined, and Buck, knowing his limit, ordered a soda.
"I know this will be like pouring petrol on a flame," Alan began, "but I need to tell you this is a nasty business and that you want to stay as far away from it as you can."
"Darn right you're fanning my flame," Buck said. "What's going on?"
"Well, they say it's suicide, but..."
"But you and I both know that's nonsense."
What's the evidence? Have you been to the scene?
I have.
Shot through the temple, gun in his hand. No note. Anything missing?
Didn't appear to be, but Cameron, you know what this is about.
I don't.
Come, come, man.
Dirk was a conspiracy theorist, always sniffing around Todd Cothran's involvement with international money men, his role in the Three Currency Conference, even his association with your Stonegold chap.
Alan, there are books about this stuff. People make a hobby of ascribing all manner of evil to the Trilateral Commission, the Illuminati, even the Freemasons, for goodness sake.
Dirk thought Todd, Cothran, and Stonegal were part of something he called the Council of Ten, or the Council of Wise Men. So what? It's harmless.
But when you have an employee, admittedly several levels removed from the head of the exchange, trying to connect his boss to conspiracy theories, he has a problem.
Buck sighed. So he gets called on the carpet. Maybe he gets fired. But tell me how he gets dead or pushed to suicide.
I'm going to tell you something, Cameron, Alan said. I know he was murdered.
Well, I'm pretty sure he was, too, because I think I'd have a clue if he was suicidal.
They're trying to pin it on his remorse over losing people in the Great Disappearance, but it won't wash.
He didn't lose anybody close, as far as I know.
But you know he was murdered? Pretty strong words for an investigator.
I know because I knew him, not because I'm an investigator.
That won't hold up, Buck said. I can also say I knew him and that he couldn't have committed suicide, but I'm prejudiced.
Cameron, this is so simple it would be a cliché if Dirk wasn't our friend.
What did we always kid him about?
Lots of things. Why?
We kidded him about being such a klutz.
Yeah, so?
If he was with us right now, where would he be sitting?
It suddenly dawned on Buck what Alan was driving at. He would be sitting to one of our lefts, and he was such a klutz because he was left-handed.
He was shot through the right temple, and the so-called suicide weapon was found in his right hand.
So what did your bosses say when you told them he was left-handed and that this had to be murder?
You're the first person I told.
Alan, what are you saying?
I'm saying I love my family. My parents are still living and I have an older brother and sister. I have a former wife I'm still fond of. I wouldn't mind snuffing her myself, but I certainly wouldn't want anyone else harming her.
What are you afraid of?
I'm afraid of whoever was behind Dirk's murder, of course.
But you'd have all Scotland Yard behind you, man. You call yourself a law enforcement officer, and you're going to let this slide?
Yes, and that's just what you're going to do.
I am not. I wouldn't be able to live with myself.
Do something about this, and you won't be alive at all.
Buck waved the barmaid over and asked for chips. She brought him a heaping, greasy mass. It was just what he wanted. The ale had worked on him, and the sandwich hadn't been enough to counteract it. He felt lightheaded, and he was afraid he might not be hungry again for a long time.
"I'm listening," he whispered. "What are you trying to tell me? Who's gotten to you?"
"If you believe me, you won't like it."
"I have no reason not to believe you, and I already don't like it. Now spill."
Dirk's death was ruled a suicide, and that was that. Scene cleared, body cremated. I asked about an autopsy and was laughed off. My superior officer, Captain Sullivan, asked what I thought an autopsy would show. I told him abrasions, scrapes, signs of a struggle. He asked if I thought it made sense that a bloke would wrestle with himself before shooting himself. I kept the personal knowledge to myself.
Why?
I smelled something.
What if I put a story in an international magazine that pointed out the discrepancies? Something would have to happen.
I have been told to tell you to go home and forget you ever heard about this suicide.
Buck squinted in disbelief.
Nobody knew I was coming.
I think that's true, but somebody assumed you might show up.
I wasn't surprised you came.
Why should you be? My friend is dead, ostensibly by his own hand. I wasn't going to ignore that.
You're going to ignore it now.
You think I'm going to turn coward just because you did?
Cameron, you know me better than that.
I wonder if I know you at all. I thought we were kindred spirits. We were justice freaks, Alan, seekers of truth. I'm a journalist, you're an investigator. We're skeptics. What is this running from the truth, especially when it concerns our friend?
Did you hear me? I said I was told to call you off, if and when you showed up.
Then why did you let me come to the yard?
I'd have been in trouble if I had tipped you off.
With whom?
I thought you'd never ask. I was visited by what you in America call a goon.
A heavy?
Precisely.
He threatened you?
He did. He said if I didn't want what had happened to my friend to happen to me or to my family, I would do as he said. I was afraid he was the same guy who had murdered Dirk.
And he probably was. So why didn't you report the threat?
I was going to. I started by trying to handle it myself. I told him he didn't have to worry about me. The next day, I went to the exchange and asked for a meeting with Mr. Todd Cothran.
The big man himself?
In the flesh. I don't have an appointment, of course, but I insist it's Scotland Yard business, and he allows me in. His very office is intimidating. All mahogany and dark green draperies. Well, I get right down to business. I tell him, "Sir, I believe you've had an employee murdered." And just as calm as you like, he says, "Tell you what, Governor," which is a term Cockneys use on each other, not something people of his station usually call people of mine. Anyway, he says, "Tell you what, Governor, the next time somebody visits your flat at 10 o'clock at night, as a certain gentleman did last night, greet him for me, won't you?"
What did you say?
What could I say? I was stunned to silence. I just looked at him and nodded. "And let me tell you something else," he says. "Tell your friend Williams to keep out of this."
I say, "Williams?" Like I don't know who he's talking about. He ignores that because, of course, he knows better. Somebody listened to Dirk's voicemail.
No question. And he says, if he needs convincing, just tell him I'm as partial as he is to Dad and Jeff.
That your brother? Buck nodded. So you caved?
What was I supposed to do? I tried playing Mr. Brave Boy. I said I could be wired. I could be recording this conversation. Cool as can be, he said, metal detector would have picked it up. "I've got a good memory. I'll expose you," I told him. He said, "At your own risk, Governor. Who's going to believe you over me? Marianne wouldn't even believe you. Of course, she might not be healthy enough to understand."
"Marianne?"
"My sister. But that's not the half of it. As if he needs to drive the point home, he called my captain on his speakerphone. He said to him, 'Sullivan, if one of your men was to come to my office and harass me about anything, what should I do?' And Sullivan, one of my idols, sounded like a little baby. He said, 'Mr. Todd Cothran, sir, you do whatever you need to do.' And Todd Cothran said, 'What if I was to kill him where he sits?' And Sullivan said, 'Sir, I'm sure it would be justifiable homicide.' Now get this. Todd Cothran said, right over the phone to Scotland Yard, where you know they tape every incoming call, and Todd Cothran knows it just as well, 'What if his name happened to be Alan Tompkins?' Just like that, plain as day. And Sullivan said, 'I'd come over there and dispose of the body myself.' Well, I got the picture."
"So you have no one to turn to?"
"Nobody I can think of."
"And I'm supposed to just turn tail and run?" Alan nodded.
"I have to report back to Todd Cothran that I delivered the message. He'll expect you on the next plane out."
"And if I'm not?"
No guarantees, but I wouldn't push it.
Buck shoved the plates aside and pushed his chair back. Alan, you don't know me well, but you have to know I'm not the type of guy who takes this stuff sitting down.
That's what I was afraid of. I'm not either, but where do I turn? What do I do? You'd think someone somewhere can be trusted, but what can anyone do? If this proves Dirk was right, that he got too close to some clandestine thing Todd Coughlin was into, where does it end? Does it include your man Stonegal? And how about the others on the international team of financiers they meet with? Have you considered that they may own everybody? I grew up reading the stories about your Chicago mobsters who had paid off cops and judges and even politicians. No one could touch them.
Buck nodded. No one could touch them except the ones who couldn't be bought.
The Untouchables?
Those were my heroes, Buck said.
Mine too, Alan said. That's why I'm an investigator. But if the yard is dirty, who do I turn to?
Buck rested his chin in his hand. Do you think you're being watched, followed?
I've been looking for that. So far, no.
Nobody knows where we are now?
I tried to keep an eye out for a tail. In my professional opinion, we're here unnoticed. What are you going to do, Cameron?
There's precious little I can do here, apparently. Maybe I'll head back right away under a different name and make it look, to whoever cares, like I'm being obstinate and staying here.
What's the use?
I may be scared, Alan, but I will look for my angle. And somehow I will find the person with the clout to help. I don't know your country well enough to know whom to trust. Of course I trust you, but you've been incapacitated.
Am I weak, Cameron? Do you see that I have a choice?
Buck shook his head. I feel for you, he said. I can't say what I'd do in your place. The barmaid was making some sort of an announcement, asking people a question at every other table or so. As she neared them, Buck and Alan fell silent to hear.
Anyone driving a light green sedan? Fella says the inside light is on. That's mine, Alan said. I don't remember even having the inside light on.
Me either, Buck said. But it was light out when we got here. Maybe we didn't notice.
I'll get it. Probably won't hurt anything, but that old beater's battery can't take much.
Careful, Buck said. Be sure no one was tampering with it.
Unlikely. We're right in front, remember?
Buck leaned out of his chair and followed Alan with his eyes as the investigator strolled out. Sure enough, the car's inside light could be seen from inside the pub. Alan went around to the driver's side and reached in to turn the light off. When he came back, he said,
"Getting daft in my old age. Next I'll be leaving the headlights on."
Buck was sad, thinking of his friend's predicament. What a spot, working at something you'd wanted all your life to do and knowing that your superiors were beholden to what amounted to an international thug. "I'm going to call the airport and see if I can get a flight tonight."
"Nothing's going your way this time of the evening," Alan said.
"I'll take something to Frankfurt and head back from there in the morning. I don't think I should test my luck here. There's a phone up by the door. I'll pay the girl." "I insist," Buck said, sliding a 50-mark bill across the table. Buck was on the phone to Heathrow while Alan counted the change from the barmaid. Buck got a seat on a flight to Frankfurt 45 minutes later that would allow him to catch a Sunday morning flight to JFK.
"Oh, Kennedy's open, is it?" he said. "Just an hour ago," the woman said. "Limited flights, but your pan-continental out of Germany goes there in the morning. How many passengers?"
"One."
"Name?"
Buck peeked in his wallet to remind himself of the name on his phony British passport.
"Pardon?" he said, stalling, as Alan approached. "Name, sir."
"Oh, sorry. Oreskovich. George Oreskovich." Alan mouthed that he would be in the car. Buck nodded.
"All right, sir," the woman said. You're all set with a flight to Frankfurt this evening, continuing to JFK in New York tomorrow. Can I do anything else for you?
No, thank you. As Buck hung up, the door of the pub was blown into the room, and a blinding flash and deafening crash sent patrons screaming to the floor. As people crept to the door to see what had happened, Buck stared in horror at the frame and melted tires of what had been Allen's Scotland Yard-issue sedan. Windows had been blown out all up and down the street, and a siren was already sounding. A leg and part of a torso lay on the sidewalk, the remains of Allen Tompkins. As the patrons surged out to get a look at the burning wreckage, Buck elbowed his way through them, pulling his real passport and identification from his wallet. In the confusion, he flipped the documents near what was left of the car and hoped they wouldn't get burned beyond readability. Whoever wanted him dead could assume him dead. Then he slipped through the crowd into the now-empty pub and sprinted to the back. But there was no back door, only a window. He raised it and crawled through, finding himself in a 2-foot alleyway between buildings. Scraping his clothes on both sides as he hurried to a side street, he ran 2 blocks and hailed a cab. "The Tavistock," he said. A few minutes later, when the cabbie was within 3 blocks of his hotel, Buck saw squad cars in front of the place and blocking traffic. "Just run me out to Heathrow, please," he said. He realized he had left his laptop among his things, but he had no choice. He had transferred the best stuff electronically already, but who knew who would have access to his material now?
"You don't need anything at the hotel, then?" the cabbie said.
"No. I was just going to see someone."
"Very good, sir."
More authorities seemed to be combing Heathrow. "You wouldn't know where a fellow could get a hat like yours, would you?" Buck asked the cabbie as he paid.
"This old thing? I might be persuaded to part with it. I've got more than one other just like it. A souvenir, eh?"
"Will this do?" Buck said, pressing a large bill into his hand.
"It'll more than do, sir, and thank you kindly."
The driver removed his official London cabbie pin and handed over the cap. Buck pressed the 2 large fisherman-style hat down over his ears and hurried into the terminal. He paid cash for his tickets in the name of George Oreskovich, a naturalized Englishman from Poland on his way to a holiday in the States via Frankfurt. He was in the air before the authorities knew he was gone. Chapter 11. Rayford was glad he could take Chloe out for a drive Saturday after having been cooped up with their grief. He was glad she had agreed to accompany him to the church. Chloe had been sleepy and quiet all day. She had mentioned the idea of dropping out of the university for a semester and taking some classes locally. Rayford liked it. He was thinking of her, then he realized she was thinking of him, and he was touched. As they chatted on the short drive, he reminded her that after their day trip to Atlanta Monday, they would have to drive home separately from O'Hare so he could get his car back. She smiled at him.
"I think I can handle that now that I'm 20.
"I do treat you like a little girl sometimes, don't I?" he said.
"Not too much anymore," she said. "You can make up for it, though."
"I know what you're going to say."
"You don't either," she said. "Guess."
"You're going to say I can make up for treating you like a little girl by letting you have your own mind today, by not trying to talk you into anything."
"That goes without saying, I hope. But you're wrong, smart guy. I was going to say you could convince me you see me as a responsible adult by letting me drive your car back from the airport Monday."
"That's easy," Rayford said, suddenly switching to a babyish voice. "Would that make you feel like a big girl? Okay, Daddy will do that."
She punched him and smiled, then quickly sobered.
"It's amazing what amuses me these days," she said. "Good grief. I feel like an awful person."
Rayford let that comment hang in the air as he turned the corner and the tasteful little church came into view.
"Don't make too much of what I just said," Chloe said. "I don't have to come in, do I?"
"No, but I'd appreciate it."
She pursed her lips and shook her head, but when he parked and got out, she followed. Bruce Barnes was short and slightly pudgy, with curly hair and wire-rimmed glasses. He dressed casually, but with class, and Rayford guessed him to be in his early 30s. He emerged from the sanctuary with a small vacuum in his hands.
"Sorry," he said. "You must be the Steels. I'm kind of the whole staff around here now, except for Loretta."
"Hello,"
an older woman said from behind Rayford and Chloe. She stood in the doorway of the church offices, sunken-eyed and disheveled, as if she had come through a war. After pleasantries, she retreated to a desk in the outer office.
"She's putting together a little program for tomorrow," Barnes said. "Tough thing is, we have no idea how many to expect. Will you be here?"
"Not sure yet," Rayford said. "I probably will be." They both looked at Chloe. She smiled politely.
"I probably won't be," she said.
"Well, I've got the tape for you," Barnes said. "But I'd like to ask for a few more minutes of your time."
"I've got time," Rayford said.
"I'm with him," Chloe said resignedly. Barnes led them to the senior pastor's office.
"I don't sit at his desk or use his library," the younger man said, "but I do work in here at his conference table. I don't know what's going to happen to me or to the church, and I certainly don't want to be presumptuous. I can't imagine God would call me to take over this work, but if he does, I want to be ready."
"And how will he call you?" Chloe said, a smile playing at her mouth.
"By phone?"
Barnes didn't respond in kind.
"To tell you the truth, it wouldn't surprise me. I don't know about you, but he got my attention last week. A phone call from heaven would have been less traumatic."
Chloe raised her eyebrows, apparently in surrender to his point.
"Folks, Loretta there looks like I feel. We're shell-shocked and we're devastated, because we know exactly what happened."
"Or you think you do," Chloe said. Rayford tried to catch her eye to encourage her to back off, but she seemed unwilling to look at him.
"There's every kind of theory you want on every TV show in the country."
"I know that," Barnes said.
"And each is self-serving," she added. "The tabloids say it was space invaders, which would prove the stupid stories they've been running for years. The government says it's some sort of enemy, so we can spend more on high-tech defense. You're going to say it was God, so you can start rebuilding your church."
Bruce Barnes sat back and looked at Chloe, then at her father.
"I'm going to ask you something," he said, turning to her again. "Could you let me tell you my story briefly, without interrupting or saying anything, unless there's something you don't understand?"
Chloe stared at him without responding.
"I don't want to be rude, but I don't want you to be either. I asked for a few moments of your time. If I still have it, I want to try to make use of it. Then I'll leave you alone. You can do anything you want with what I tell you. Tell me I'm crazy, tell me I'm self-serving. Leave and never come back. That's up to you. But can I have the floor for a few minutes?"
Rayford thought Barnes was brilliant. He had put Chloe in her place, leaving her no smart remark. She merely waved a hand of permission, for which Barnes thanked her, and he began.
"May I call you by your first names?"
Rayford nodded. Chloe didn't respond.
"Ray, is it? And Chloe?" "I sit here before you a broken man."
"And Loretta?"
"If anyone has a right to feel as bad as I do, it's Loretta. She's the only person in her whole clan who is still here. She had 6 living brothers and sisters. I don't know how many aunts and uncles and cousins and nieces and nephews. They had a wedding here last year, and she must have had 100 relatives alone. They're all gone, every one of them."
"That's awful," Chloe said.
"We lost my mom and my little brother, you know. Oh, I'm sorry, I wasn't going to say anything."
"It's all right," Barnes said. "My situation is almost as bad as Loretta's, only on a smaller scale.
Of course, it's not small for me. Let me tell you my story.
As soon as he began with seemingly innocuous details, his voice grew thick and quiet. I was in bed with my wife. She was sleeping. I was reading. Our children had been down for a couple of hours. They were 5, 3, and 1. The oldest was a girl, the other two boys. That was normal for us, me reading while my wife slept. She worked so hard with the kids and a part-time job that she was always knocked out by 9 or so. I was reading a sports magazine, trying to turn the pages quietly, and every once in a while she would sigh. Once she even asked how much longer I would be. I knew I should go in the other room or just turn the light off and try to sleep myself, but I told her not long, hoping she'd fall asleep and I could just read the whole magazine. I can usually tell by her breathing if she's sleeping soundly enough that my light doesn't bother her. And after a while, I heard that deep breathing. I was glad. My plan was to read till midnight. I was propped up on an elbow with my back to her, using a pillow to shield the light a little. I don't know how much longer I had been reading when I felt the bed move and sensed she had gotten up. I assumed she was going to the bathroom and only hoped she didn't wake up to the point where she'd bug me about still having the light on when she got back. She's a tiny little thing, and it didn't hit me that I didn't hear her walk to the bathroom. But, like I say, I was engrossed in my reading. After a few minutes more, I called out, "Hun, you okay?" And I didn't hear anything. I began wondering, was it just my imagination that she had gotten up? I reached behind me, and she wasn't there, so I called out again. I thought maybe she was checking on the kids, but usually she's such a sound sleeper that unless she's heard one of them, she doesn't do that. Well, probably another minute or two went by before I turned over and noticed that she was not only gone, but that it also appeared she had pulled the sheet and covers back up toward her pillow. Now you can imagine what I thought. I thought she was so frustrated at me for still reading that she had given up waiting for me to turn off the light and decided to go sleep on the couch. I'm a fairly decent husband, so I went out to apologize and bring her back to bed. You know what happened. She wasn't out on the couch. She wasn't in the bathroom. I poked my head into each of the kids' rooms and whispered for her, thinking maybe she was rocking one of them or sitting in there. Nothing. The lights were off all over the house except for my bedside. I didn't want to wake the kids by yelling for her, so I just turned on the hall light and checked their rooms again. I'm ashamed to say I still didn't have a clue until I noticed my oldest two kids weren't in their beds. My first thought was that they had gone into the baby's room, like they do sometimes, to sleep on the floor. Then I thought my wife had taken one or both of them to the kitchen for something. Frankly, I was just a little perturbed that I didn't know what was going on in the middle of the night. When the baby wasn't in his crib, I turned the light on, stuck my head out the door, and called down the hall for my wife. No answer. Then I noticed the baby's footy pajamas in the crib, and I knew, I just knew, it hit me all of a sudden. I ran from room to room, pulling back the covers and finding the kid's pajamas. I didn't want to, but I tore the cover back from my wife's side of the bed, and there was her nightgown, her rings, and even her hair clips on the pillow. Rayford was fighting the tears, remembering his own similar experience. Barnes took a deep breath and exhaled, wiping his eyes. "Well, I started phoning around," he said. "I started with the pastor, but of course I got his answering machine. A couple of other places I got answering machines, too, so I grabbed the church directory and started looking up older folks, the people I thought might not like answering machines and wouldn't have one. I let their phones ring off the hook. No answers. Of course, I knew it was unlikely I'd find anybody. For some reason, I ran out and jumped in my car and raced over here to the church. There was Loretta, sitting in her car in her robe, hair up in curlers, crying her eyes out. We came into the foyer and sat by the potted plants, crying and holding each other, knowing exactly what had happened. Within about half an hour, a few others showed up.
We basically commiserated and wondered aloud what we were supposed to do next. Then somebody remembered Pastor's rapture tape.
His what?
Chloe asked. Our senior pastor loved to preach about the coming of Christ to rapture his church, to take believers, dead and alive, to heaven before a period of tribulation on the earth. He was particularly inspired once a couple of years ago. Rayford turned to Chloe. You remember your mother talking about that. She was so enthusiastic about it.
Oh, yeah, I do.
Well, Barnes said, the pastor used that sermon and had himself videotaped in this office speaking directly to people who were left behind. He put it in the church library with instructions to get it out and play it if most everyone seemed to have disappeared. We all watched it a couple of times the other night. A few people wanted to argue with God, trying to tell us that they really had been believers and should have been taken with the others. But we all knew the truth. We had been phony. There wasn't a one of us who didn't know what it meant to be a true Christian. We knew we weren't and that we had been left behind. Rayford had trouble speaking, but he had to ask. Mr. Barnes, you were on the staff here.
Right.
How did you miss it?
I'm going to tell you, Ray, because I no longer have anything to hide. I'm ashamed of myself, and if I never really had the desire or the motivation to tell others about Christ before, I sure have it now. I just feel awful that it took the most cataclysmic event in history to reach me. I was raised in the church. My parents and brothers and sisters were all Christians. I loved the church. It was my life, my culture. I thought I believed everything there was to believe in the Bible. The Bible says that if you believe in Christ, you have eternal life, so I assumed I was covered. I especially liked the parts about God being forgiving. I was a sinner, and I never changed. I just kept getting forgiveness because I thought God was bound to do that. He had to. Verses that said if we confessed our sins, he was faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. I knew other verses said you had to believe and receive, to trust and to abide. But to me, that was sort of theological mumbo-jumbo. I wanted the bottom line, the easiest route, the simplest path. I knew other verses said that we are not to continue in sin just because God shows grace. I thought I had a great life. I even went to Bible college. In church and at school, I said the right things and prayed in public and even encouraged people in their Christian lives. But I was still a sinner. I even said that. I told people I wasn't perfect. I was forgiven.
My wife said that, Rayford said.
The difference is, Bruce said, she was sincere.
I lied.
I told my wife that we tithed to the church, you know, that we gave 10% of our income. I hardly ever gave any, except when the plate was passed, I might drop in a few bills to make it look good. Every week I would confess that to God, promising to do better next time. I encouraged people to share their faith, to tell other people how to become Christians, but on my own, I never did that. My job was to visit people in their homes and nursing homes and hospitals every day. I was good at it. I encouraged them, smiled at them, talked with them, prayed with them, even read scripture to them. But I never did that on my own, privately. I was lazy. I cut corners. When people thought I was out calling, I might be at a movie in another town. I was also lustful. I read things I shouldn't have read, looked at magazines that fed my lusts. Rayford winced. That hit too close to home. I had a real racket going, Barnes was saying, and I bought into it. Deep down, way deep down, I knew better. I knew it was too good to be true. I knew that true Christians were known by what their lives produced and that I was producing nothing. But I comforted myself that there were worse people around who called themselves Christians. I wasn't a rapist or a child molester or an adulterer, though many times I felt unfaithful to my wife because of my lusts. But I could always pray and confess and feel as though I was clean. It should have been obvious to me. When people found out I was on the pastoral staff at New Hope, I would tell them about the cool pastor and the neat church, but I was shy about telling them about Christ. If they challenged me and asked me if New Hope was one of those churches that said Jesus was the only way to God, I did everything but deny it. I wanted them to think I was okay, that I was with it. I may be a Christian and even a pastor, but don't lump me with the weirdos. Above all, don't do that. I see now, of course, that God is a sin-forgiving God, because we're human and we need that, but we are to receive His gift, abide in Christ, and allow Him to live through us. I used what I thought was my security as a license to do what I wanted. I could basically live in sin and pretend to be devout. I had a great family and a nice work environment. And as miserable as I was privately most of the time, I really believed I would go to heaven when I died. I hardly ever read my Bible except when preparing a talk or lesson. I didn't have the mind of Christ. Christian, I knew vaguely, means Christ one, or one like Christ. That sure wasn't me, and I found out in the worst way possible. Let me just say to you both, this is your decision. These are your lives. But I know, and Loretta knows, and a few others who are playing around the edges here at this church know exactly what happened a few nights ago. Jesus Christ returned for His true family, and the rest of us were left behind. Bruce looked Chloe in the eyes. There is no doubt in my mind that we have witnessed the rapture. My biggest fear, once I realized the truth, was that there was no more hope for me. I had missed it. I had been a phony. I had set up my own brand of Christianity that may have made for a life of freedom, but had cost me my soul. I had heard people say that when the church was raptured, God's Spirit would be gone from the earth. The logic was that when Jesus went to heaven after His resurrection, the Holy Spirit that God gave to the church was embodied in believers. So when they were taken, the Spirit would be gone, and there would be no more hope for anyone left. You can't know the relief when Pastor's tape showed me otherwise. We realize how stupid we were, but those of us in this church, at least the ones who felt drawn to this building the night everyone else disappeared, are now as zealous as we can be. No one who comes here will leave without knowing exactly what we believe and what we think is necessary for them to have a relationship with God. Chloe stood and paced, her arms folded across her chest. "That's a pretty interesting story," she said. "What was the deal with Loretta? How did she miss it if her whole extended family were true Christians?"
"You should have her tell you sometime," Bruce said. "But she tells me it was pride and embarrassment that kept her from Christ. She was a middle child in a very religious family, and she said she was in her late teens before she even thought seriously about her personal faith. She had just drifted along with the family to church and all the related activities. As she grew up, got married, became a mother and a grandmother, she just let everyone assume she was a spiritual giant. She was revered around here, only she had never believed and received Christ for herself."
"So," Chloe said, "this believing and receiving stuff, this living for Christ or letting Him live through you, that's what my mother meant when she talked about salvation, getting saved?"
Bruce nodded. "From sin and hell and judgment.
Meantime, we're not saved from all that."
"That's right."
"You really believe this?"
"I do."
"It's pretty freaky stuff, you have to admit."
"Not to me. Not anymore." Rayford, always one for precision and order, asked, "So, what did you do? What did my wife do? What made her more of a Christian, or,
"Saved her?" Bruce said.
"Yes," Rayford said. "That's exactly what I want to know. If you're right, and I've already told Chloe that I think I see this now, we need to know how it works, how it goes. How does a person get from one situation to the other? Obviously, we were not saved from being left, and we're here to face life without our loved ones who were true Christians. So, how do we become true Christians?
I'm going to walk you through that, Bruce said. And I'm going to send you home with the tape, and I'm going to go through this all in detail tomorrow morning at 10 for whoever shows up. I'll probably do the same lesson every Sunday morning for as long as people need to know. One thing I'm sure of, as important as all the other sermons and lessons are, nothing matters like this one.
Chloe stood with her back to the wall, arms still folded, watching and listening. Bruce turned to Rayford.
It's really quite simple.
God made it easy. That doesn't mean it's not a supernatural transaction or that we can pick and choose the good parts, as I tried to do. But if we see the truth and act on it, God won't withhold salvation from us. First, we have to see ourselves as God sees us. The Bible says all have sinned, that there is none righteous, no, not one. It also says we can't save ourselves. Lots of people thought they could earn their way to God or to heaven by doing good things, but that's probably the biggest misconception ever. Ask anyone on the street what they think the Bible or the church says about getting to heaven, and 9 of 10 would say it has something to do with doing good and living right. We're to do that, of course, but not so we can earn our salvation. We're to do that in response to our salvation. The Bible says that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by His mercy God saved us. It also says that we are saved by grace through Christ, not of ourselves, so we can't brag about our goodness. Jesus took our sins and paid the penalty for them so we wouldn't have to. The payment is death, and He died in our place because He loved us. When we tell Christ that we acknowledge ourselves as sinners and lost and receive His gift of salvation, He saves us. A transaction takes place. We go from darkness to light, from lost to found. We're saved. The Bible says that to those who receive Him, He gives the power to become sons of God. That's what Jesus is, the Son of God. When we become sons of God, we have what Jesus has, a relationship with God, eternal life. And because Jesus paid our penalty, we also have forgiveness for our sins. Rayford sat stunned. He sneaked a peek at Chloe. She looked frozen, but she didn't appear antagonistic. Rayford felt he had found exactly what he was looking for. It was what he had suspected and had heard bits and pieces of over the years, but he had never put it all together. In spite of himself, he was still reserved enough to want to mull it over, to see and hear the tape, and to discuss it with Chloe.
"I have to ask you," Bruce said, "something I never wanted to ask people before. I want to know if you're ready to receive Christ right now. I would be happy to pray with you and lead you in how to talk to God about this."
"No," Chloe said quickly, looking at her dad as if afraid he was going to do something foolish.
"No?" Bruce was clearly surprised. "Need more time?"
"At least," Chloe said. "Surely this isn't something you rush into."
"Well, let me tell you," Bruce said. "It's something I wish I had rushed into. I believe God has forgiven me and that I have a job to do here, but I don't know what's going to happen now with the true Christians all gone. I'd sure rather have come to this point years ago than now when it was nearly too late. You can imagine that I would much rather be in heaven with my family right now."
"And then who would tell us about this?" Rayford asked.
"Oh, I'm grateful for that opportunity," Bruce said. "But it has cost me dearly."
"I understand." Rayford could feel Bruce's eyes burning into him as if the young man knew Rayford was nearly ready to make a commitment. But he had never rushed into anything in his life. And while he didn't put this on the same scale as dealing with a salesman, he needed time to think, a cooling-off period. He was analytical, and while this suddenly made a world of sense to him, and he didn't doubt at all Bruce's theory of the disappearances, he would not act immediately.
I'd appreciate the tape, and I can guarantee you I will be back tomorrow.
Bruce looked at Chloe. No guarantees from me, she said, but I appreciate your time, and I will watch the tape.
That's all I can ask, Bruce said. But let me leave you with one little reminder of urgency. You may have heard this off and on your whole lives, the way I did. Maybe you haven't. But I need to tell you that you don't have any guarantees. It's too late for you to disappear like your loved ones did a few days ago. But people die every day in car accidents, plane crashes. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm sure you're a good pilot. All kinds of tragedies. I'm not going to push you into something you're not ready for, but just let me encourage you that if God impresses upon you that this is true, don't put it off. What would be worse than finally finding God and then dying without him because you waited too long?
Chapter 12. Buck checked into the Frankfurt Hilton at the airport under his phony name, knowing he had to call the States before his family and his colleagues heard he was dead. He started by finding a payphone in the lobby and dialing his father's number in Arizona. With the time difference, it was shortly after noon on Saturday there. I'm really sorry about this, Dad, but you're going to hear I was killed in some sort of a car bombing, terrorist attack, that kind of thing.
What the devil is going on, Cameron?
I can't get into it now, Dad. I just want you to know I'm all right. I'm calling from overseas, but I'd rather not say where. I'll be back tomorrow, but I'm going to have to lay low for a while.
Your sister-in-law and niece and nephew's memorial services are tomorrow evening, Mr. Williams said.
Oh, no. Dad, it would really be obvious if I showed up there. I'm sorry. Tell Jeff how really sorry I am.
Well, do we have to play this charade out? I mean, should we make it a memorial for you, too?
No, I'm not going to be able to play dead that long. Once the people at the Global find out I'm all right, the secret won't hold for long.
Are you going to be in danger when whoever thinks they killed you finds out?
Probably. But, Dad, I've got to get off now. Tell Jeff for me, huh?
I will. Be careful.
Buck switched to another phone and called the Global. Disguising his voice, he asked the receptionist to plug him into Steve Plank's after-hours voicemail.
Steve, you know who this is. No matter what you hear in the next 24 hours, I'm all right. I will call you tomorrow and we can meet. Let the others believe what they hear for now. I'm going to need to remain incognito until I can find someone who can really help. Talk to you soon, Steve.
Chloe was silent in the car. Rayford fought the urge to jabber. That was not his nature, but he felt the same urgency he had sensed in Bruce Barnes. He wanted to remain sensible, yes, analytical. He wanted to study, to pray, to be sure. But wasn't that just insurance? Could he be more sure? What had he done in his raising of Chloe that could make her so cautious, so careful, that she might look down her nose at what was so obvious to him? He had found the truth, and Bruce was right. They needed to act on it before anything happened to them. The news was full of crime, looting, people taking advantage of the chaos. People were being shot, maimed, raped, killed. The roadways were more dangerous than ever. Emergency units were understaffed. Fewer air and ground traffic controllers manned the airports. Fewer qualified pilots and crews flew the planes. People checked the graves of loved ones to see if their corpses had disappeared, and unscrupulous types pretended to do the same while looking for valuables that might have been buried with the wealthy. It had become an ugly world overnight, and Rayford was worried about his and Chloe's safety. He didn't want to go much longer without watching the tape and making good on the decision he had already made.
"Can we watch it together?" he suggested.
"I'd really rather not, Dad. I can see where you're going with this, and I'm not comfortable with it yet. This is very personal. It isn't a group or family thing."
"I'm not so sure about that."
"Well, don't push me. You deal with it on your own, and I will later.
You know I'm just worried about you and that I love you and care about you, don't you?
Of course.
Will you watch it before the church meeting tomorrow?
Daddy, please. You're going to push me away if you keep bugging me about it. I'm not sure I even want to go to that. I heard his pitch today, and he said himself it's going to be the same thing tomorrow.
Well, what if I decide to become a Christian tomorrow? I'd kind of like you there. Chloe looked at him.
I don't know, Dad. It's not like graduation or something.
Maybe it is. I feel like your mother and your brother got promoted and I didn't.
Gross.
I'm serious. They qualified for heaven. I didn't.
I don't want to talk about this now.
Okay, but let me just say one more thing. If you don't go tomorrow, I wish you'd watch the tape while I'm gone. Because I'd really like to have you settle this thing before our flight Monday. Air travel is becoming more dangerous, and you never know what might happen.
Daddy, come on. All my life, all I've heard you do is set people straight about how safe flying is. Every time there's a crash, someone asks if you aren't afraid or if you've ever had a close call, and you rattle off all these statistics about how flying is so many times safer than riding in a car. So don't start with that.
Rayford gave up. He would deal with his own soul and pray for his daughter, but clearly there would be no badgering her into the faith. Chloe went to bed early Saturday night while Rayford settled in front of the television and popped in the video.
"Hello," came the pleasant voice of the pastor Rayford had met several times. As he spoke, he sat on the edge of the desk in the very office Rayford had just visited. "My name is Vernon Billings, and I'm pastor of the New Hope Village Church of Mount Prospect, Illinois. As you watch this tape, I can only imagine the fear and despair you face, for this is being recorded for viewing only after the disappearance of God's people from the earth. That you are watching indicates you have been left behind. You are no doubt stunned, shocked, afraid, and remorseful. I would like you to consider what I have to say here as instructions for life following Christ's rapture of his church. This is what has happened. Anyone you know or knew of who had placed his or her trust in Christ alone for salvation has been taken to heaven by Christ. Let me show you from the Bible exactly what has happened. You won't need this proof by now, because you will have experienced the most shocking event of history. But as this tape was made beforehand, and I am confident that I will be gone, ask yourself, how did he know? Here's how. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 57. The screen began to scroll with the passage of Scripture. Rayford hit the pause button and ran to get Irene's Bible. It took him a while to find 1 Corinthians, and though it was slightly different in her translation, the meaning was the same. The pastor said, "Let me read to you what the great missionary evangelist, the Apostle Paul, wrote to the Christians at the church in the city of Corinth. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal